Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 24th chapter of Matthew. This morning we're coming to the seventh and final message in our series on the Olivet Discourse. We can actually spend four more weeks on it, but we're going to bring it to an end this morning as the teaching of our Lord summarizes really all that's going to be said in the remaining part of it. As God wills, next Lord's Day morning, I'm excited that we're going to begin a series on the subject of Jonah and studying Jonah. I'm calling the series A Horrible Missionary and a Compassionate God, because that's exactly what we find in the book of Jonah. You're in Matthew 24. Our text this morning is verses 36 through 44. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know that hour, what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed, we need the work of the Holy Spirit to fall upon us. If your Spirit does not own the preaching of the Word, we will not have been profited by having heard it. We need it to be mixed with faith in our hearts as we hear it, that we believe what your Word says. We need, Lord, to be humbled by it, to be teachable to it, that we may walk away a changed people who are effectual doers of the Word, not hearers only. Chief above all, Lord, we need you to increase holy affections in our hearts for you, to help us to live in expectation of the second coming of Christ, and to walk away as people who are glorifying and honoring your name. We do ask, as your word says, Lord, that this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters fill the sea, for you are worthy of having your name exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On July the 21st of the year 1861, the first major clash of armies took place in what would later be known as the American Civil War. It took place at a town that was a railroad junction called Manassas. The Confederacy had fired upon Fort Sumter, which was held by the Union armies several months earlier. But this was the first battle where the two armies were now facing each other and clashing with one another. There were northern citizens who actually thought that the southern rebellion would be quenched in one decisive blow, so they literally brought their families, spread out blankets, and had picnics to watch the ensuing carnage. People. But as they're watching on this, the day was not going well for the southern forces for most of the day, until, that is, the newly formed 1st Virginia Regiment took the field. The 1st Virginia Regiment came into the engagement on the top of a place called Henry Hill. And they were led by a professor from VMI, that is Virginia Military Institute, who was the teacher that you hoped you never got, because he was a terrible professor but became legendary as a military general. He sat upon his horse on the top of Henry Hill, waiting to deploy his men at exactly the right moment. He sat there with his long black beard, his steely gray blue eyes, calmly watching as bullets whizzed past his head, cannonballs went off all around him, and he sat there as if nothing was going on around him. And as the day was going against the Confederacy, one soldier was retreating from the field, and he passed by the general and said, "General, the day's going against us." And he calmly looked down at him from his horse and said, "If you think so, sir, you better not say anything about it." Well, at a crucial point in the battle, General Bernard B. saw this man sitting on his horse, and we don't know to this day whether this was meant as a pejorative, if he was criticizing him because he hadn't engaged the battle yet, or if he was looking at him and finding courage. But he pointed his sword to this general and said this, "Look, men, There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer. Follow me. General Bee was actually mortally wounded. He died the very next day. But the man whom he pointed to was Thomas Jonathan Jackson, who you know is a hero of mine. You know that especially since one of my sons is named after him. But he turned the tide that day, so much so that literally the Northern armies ran so fast back to Washington that they wouldn't even look back. It was a major rout. Now, why do I talk to you about Thomas Jonathan Jackson? Because I want to talk to you about his military prowess and genius? No, there are men who study his tactics to this present day. But that's not the reason I mention Stonewall Jackson to you. Stonewall Jackson was asked one time how it was that he could be so calm and serene when bullets were flying around his head as if nothing was going on. And his answer was most instructive. He said this, quote, "My religion..." And you must understand, he was a soldier of the cross, a very devout Christian. He says, "My religion teaches me, to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it should come. That is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." He says, "My job is not to know what day God has ordained for me to die. My job is to be ready to meet the Lord whenever I do die." And I would submit to you that that is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. Not about our death per se, but rather about His second coming. Our task, your task, is not to speculate endlessly about when Jesus is going to return. Because I'm going to tell you right now, because Jesus says it, you can't know. There have been plenty of nut jobs who've tried to claim that they know the day He's coming back, and that's exactly what they are. They're nut jobs. They're liars because Jesus said, "You cannot know." He says, "The Father has ordained the day of my return, the date and the hour, but He has not chosen to reveal that day and hour to men." Even the angels in heaven who are closest to the Father don't know the day. In Mark, in the parallel passage in Mark, he says, in the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus, while upon earth in His days of humiliation, the Son did not know the day of His return. We can rest assured now that He's glorified, He knows exactly when He's going to return. But the point was, if Jesus Himself did not know in His earthly ministry when He was going to return, you and I don't know the day of His return either. But the task for all of us, the thing that God sets before us, is that we must be ever prepared to meet Him whenever He does return. He has hidden from us the day and hour of His return for a specific reason, so that we don't become carnally secure waiting for Him to come back. We are to be aggressively, as it were, scanning the skies, waiting in anticipation for Jesus to return to this earth. And this is such an important point that Jesus is going to go on to say this six different ways to make the same point over and over and over again. I told you we're not going to keep going through the latter part of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25. We could do so with profit. But nonetheless, if we did so, we would find that six different times Jesus gives six different parables to make the point over and over again. Now, when Jesus says something one time, you should pay attention and listen. When He says it twice, you should understand He really means it. When He says it six times, you've got to understand He's really trying to get our attention, isn't He? He's trying to press home the point. Now, I've promised you we're not going to preach through all that, but I'm going to give you a summation of what those six things are really quickly. The first two we're going to look at this morning. The other four are for the remainder and the balance of the Olivet Discourse. First of all, He tells us that the day of the Lord will be like the day of Noah. Secondly, He says the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Third, He says the day of the Lord will be like a master returning for his servants. Fourth, He says the day of the Lord will be like a bridegroom coming for his bride. That's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And fifth, He says the day of the Lord will be like a master calling his servants to account. And finally, at the end of chapter 25, He shows us that the day of the Lord will be like a shepherd who separates his sheep from the goats. But in every single instance, He's making the same point. Be watchful, be vigilant, be ever ready for me when I return. So our focus this morning is going to be upon those first two things, which are both found in our text. First of all, the day of the Lord will be like the days of Noah. And secondly, the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. First of all, the day of the Lord will be like the days of Noah. And that's verses 37 down to verse 42. There are at least two points of comparison that Jesus makes between his second coming and the days of Noah before the flood came and destroyed the earth. Those two things are this. Number one is the unexpected suddenness of it. It came at a time when no one expected it. And secondly, the eternal separation that will occur between two kinds of men on that day. Let's look at each one in turn. First of all, the unexpected suddenness of it. Look again at verses 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, at first glance, you may ask yourself, well, what in the world's wrong with that? I mean, don't people eat and drink, and don't people give their daughters in marriage, and don't their sons leave their home and marry a woman? Doesn't that go on among Christians? Doesn't that happen among us? Of course it does. Is there something sinful and wrong about that inherently? And the answer, of course, is no. But why is Jesus saying these things? What he's saying is, on the day of his second coming, people will wake up and assume it's a day just like any other. That it's just another day on the calendar. They won't realize that before the day's over, Jesus will come back. I read this morning of a tragedy that happened last night. As our culture gets more and more mad, we're going to see more and more mass shootings. Did you hear that in Philadelphia there was a mass shooting last night? Three people were launched into eternity. 12 were injured and put in the hospital. They haven't found the gunman yet. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, we're going to have more and more of that as our society falls into more and more madness. The solution is not gun control. The solution is the gospel, number one. Armed guards in schools might be helpful too. But the point I'm saying is men's hearts have to be changed. But my point is, when I read that story about what happened last night, I am absolutely certain two of the people who died were in their 20s. I'm sure that that morning when they woke up yesterday morning, they had no idea that before midnight they would be standing before God to give an account of their souls. Even so it is with the second coming of Christ. On the day of Noah's judgment, the day that God's judgment fell and the flood filled the earth, people woke up and thought everything's just the same as normal. But they had reason to have been taken warning, because the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was, quote, a preacher of righteousness. That is, God instructed him to build an ark. It took him 120 years to build it. And this ark was the God-ordained means of his deliverance and deliverance for his family. But while he's laboring to build that ark for that 120 years, he was doing something else. God had revealed him there's a day of judgment coming. And so he preached faithfully to the crowds around him, there's a day of God's wrath coming, you need to flee to him for mercy, repent of your sins, believe in the promised Messiah who is to come, because the day of judgment is coming, and when it comes, you will not escape. And what did people do? They mocked him. They didn't listen. They turned a deaf ear. They didn't believe him. Rain? What are you talking about? There's going to be a global flood. You're one of those religious fanatics, aren't you, Noah? They did not believe the word that they heard, and therefore they did not take refuge. Now, what we know of the Lord tells us this. Had they humbled their hearts, had they turned from their wicked ways, had they placed their faith in Him, if they had run to God for mercy, would God not have accepted them and shown mercy to them? Would He not have said, there's more room in the ark for you. Come in. You're welcome to be here. Because the door, as it were, was wide open for them to come. If enough men had repented of their sins, just like in the days of Nineveh, would God not have relented and spared the entire earth? But you know the story. Noah didn't have so much as one convert. The only people who survived were him and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls, that was it. On the morning that the flood came, on the day that the flood came, people woke up. Children played with their toys, went to their school. Women cleaned their houses. Men went to their occupations. As far as they were concerned, it was a day just like any other. They had no idea that before the day was over, they would be dead and their souls would be burning alive in hell. As far as they were concerned, it was a day like any other. Matthew Henry says it this way. Here's the problem with them eating and drinking and giving in marriage. He says they were eating and drinking when they should have been repenting and praying. That is, they had the warning issued to them, but they ignored it. They didn't believe it, therefore they did not take heed. And Jesus says that when He comes again, it's going to be just like it was on the day that the flood came in Noah's day. Look at verse 39. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you notice He says that phrase twice? Look at it, it's found at the end of verse 37. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. End of verse 39. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you think He's trying to get our attention? They thought they were safe too, just like you think you're safe now. Beware. Flee for refuge. Plead to God to have mercy on your soul while there is still time. No one knew that the entire population would be dead. Even so, no one will know on the day that Jesus comes back that He's coming, but it will take Him over suddenly. And it's very interesting that when we read the Genesis narrative, there's something very telling that's given to us. It's specifically in Genesis 7, verse 16. I won't have you turn there. But on that day, God says to Noah, get in. Get inside the ark. And he gets inside the ark. In Genesis 7, verse 16, Moses records a significant detail. It says, God Himself closed the door. God closed the door. Man didn't close it. God closed the door of the ark. I want you to understand what that means. It means for 120 years, men had been called to repentance, and suddenly the door was shut. No more calls to repentance. No more opportunities to find mercy with God. No more opportunities to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. God closed the door. And all who were inside the ark were perfectly safe, and everyone outside of it was left to the judgment of God. Even so, when Jesus comes back, it's too late. The door is shut. All who are in Christ, when He returns, will be safe. Everyone outside of Jesus Christ will be under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's what He means when He says there's a distinction between, or there's a comparison between the days of Noah and the days of the second coming of Christ. Well, there's a second comparison here. There's a second comparison. Not only, first of all, is there the reality that it comes in an unexpected time with suddenness. There's a separation, a distinction made between people. Notice what it says again, down in verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Once again, people will go on about their normal business. It's just another day like any other. It may be a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, and there's just tons of them on our calendars, aren't there? And it's going to seem like a day like any other. The sun's going to rise and set, and people are just going to go about their business, but suddenly it comes. It comes when they at least expect it. And a separation is made. The point that Jesus is making here is that there's only two kinds of people on the earth. There is the saved, and there's the lost. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the converted and the unconverted, the justified and the condemned, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the repentant and the unrepentant, the believing and the unbelieving, the elect and the reprobate, the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Let me ask you something. Which one are you? Which group do you belong to? It doesn't matter if you convince me. I'm not your judge. God knows those that are His. Which group are you numbered with? Are you part of God's people who have repented of their sins through faith alone, put their faith in Christ alone to save them from their sins, not trusting your own righteousness to save you, but Him alone? Are you part of that group? If not, then you're part of the other group, the condemned. And according to Holy Scripture, the majority of the world belongs to that latter group. Which group do you belong to? Well, in this present age, as Jesus says, the wheat and the tares, they grow beside one another in this world. But the day of the judgment of Christ is when men will be separated into two different groups and issued into their eternal destinies. Question here. What does it mean one will be taken and the other left? Most people, seems today in our modern times, say that the person who's taken away are those who are in Christ. They base that on verse 31 of our text, which says, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the one taken away is the believing person who is drawn up and caught up into the air with the Lord when he returns. However, I believe that's actually wrong. I believe it's just the opposite. Because if you look in the immediate context, notice what Jesus has just said. Verse 39, "They did not know until the flood came and took them all away." The ones taken away in the text are those who suffer under the wrath of God. Even so, when it says one will be taken, two men are grinding, or two men are working in a field, one's taken away. The one taken away is swept away by God's wrath, his judgment. The one left in the field, in this case, is the one who is saved. But the point is, regardless of what your understanding of that is, it doesn't affect the ultimate application of the text. Here's the ultimate application. Look at the end of chapter 25, verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." That's the point that's being made. A distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ is going to be made, issuing in to a final judgment. And there is no third place for you to go. Either you're going to go to heaven and enjoy the presence of the Lord for always, or you're going to go to hell, where you're going to suffer under the wrath of God for all of eternity. Which will it be? If Jesus came back right now, on which side of his throne would he put you? Again, with judgment day honesty. Because such a judgment is coming. I've told you many times that over the years, I've had the opportunity to minister and preach the gospel to inmates in jails. And when I like to ask them the question, "How can I be praying for you?" When you ask a prisoner, "How can I be praying for you?" what do you think their answer is? It's always the same. "Pray I'll get out of here." "Pray I'll be out of here." And if I was in there, I would want somebody to pray for me to get out too. But it's interesting. You know how most of them respond? You know how they express that? They say, "Pray for my court date." "Pray for my court date." I always love that answer because what they're saying is, "I have a day in court. And the judge has authority. Either to set me free and declare me innocent, or to lock me up and throw away the key, or if I've committed a capital crime, to issue, to charge me with capital punishment." What they're saying is, "Pray for my court date that I'll find mercy with my judge." And brothers and sisters, men, ladies and gentlemen, children, you have a day in court. All of you do. You need to be praying, "Lord, I want to find mercy with my judge." Because there's nothing more important at the end of the day than finding mercy with your judge. If you don't find mercy now, you won't find mercy then. You must obtain mercy. You must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ and cleansed by His blood in this present age if you're to obtain mercy in the age that is to come. But when Jesus comes back, it's too late. There's no chance to repent, no chance to flee to Him for refuge. You must believe now. So notice then that Jesus gives a specific application, specific exhortations. Verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." When he says "watch therefore," he doesn't mean what some have done throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. He doesn't mean take your lazy boy chair and somehow situate it on your roof and stand there watching the skies to see when Jesus is going to come back. It's not a passive watching that he's talking about here. He's saying be ever vigilant in your pursuit of holiness and of walking with the Lord and abiding in Christ, awaiting for His return. William Hendrickson says it this way: "It's a call to live a sanctified life in the consciousness of the coming judgment day." Another commentator says, "Watchfulness is not found in passivity, but instead it's active obedience to Christ and service to His people." The people of Noah's day were not watchful. They didn't believe there was a day of judgment coming, and so they were swept away. Even so, there are people today who don't believe in the second coming of Christ. They're not, therefore, watchful. And it will come and take them away unexpectedly. So the first comparison here is that the day of the Lord will be like the days of Noah. The second one then that is given to us in verses 43 and 44 is the day of the Lord will also be like a thief in the night. Now Jesus is using this not to tell us that the thief comes in and then he leaves and you don't know that he was there. No, the idea is if you were sitting up or you were in your home when you go to bed last night, did any of you say, I think a thief might break into my house tonight? You didn't anticipate that. You didn't think that. And so the thief comes in and intending to steal your goods and do you bodily harm. And once he comes in, it's too late to do anything or make any preparations because he's already inside your house. But once he's inside the house, you know it. And so, but if you somehow got some information, hey, I've heard the word on the street is there's a guy's going to try to break into your house tonight. Would you go to sleep that night? Oh no, you'd sit up and you'd keep vigil. If you didn't know what night he's going to come or what hour of the night he's going to come, you would sit up wide awake, looking at your front door, probably with your loaded gun, holding it there, waiting for him to come in. I like what Matthew Henry says about it. He says, if we know when the thief's coming, we stand ready to give him a warm reception. Let me show you my hospitality at the end of my 357 Magnum. If you knew the specific hour he's come, you'd be ever vigilant when you know he's coming. But in other words, if you know the thief is coming, you prepare to receive him so you can protect your family. That's what you do. And that is a comparison that Jesus is making here. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known which hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Be ever vigilant. Be ever watchful. Now, I want to make four applications of our text. And they're all interwoven, all interrelated. The first may seem kind of an abstraction or a rabbit trail. It's not. It has a connection to everything that's going to come behind. But hear this, first of all. Jesus Christ believed in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, and therefore so must you. That is a very important point. The book of Genesis teaches that this world has already been destroyed once. It was destroyed by a global flood. Now go into a science academy and say that. What will they do? They will laugh at you. They'll mock you. Even some professing Christians will deny it. And say, well, it was a localized flood. It wasn't a global flood. Really? How did the water go 15 cubits above the highest mountaintop? Not exactly sure how that happens and how you can have an isolated local flood. No, this entire world, the place where we are standing right now, the place you're sitting right now, was once the bottom of the ocean. Because God destroyed the world with a global flood. And you say, why does this matter? Why does the creation account matter? Well, it matters because Jesus himself uses the analogy of the days of Noah and says it's truth. We believe it's literal history in large part because Jesus himself believes it's literal history. And so if you deny that the flood happened, you've got a greater problem than just your issue with the flood. Your problem is you've denied the veracity of Christ himself. You have to say either he was lying when he said that the world was destroyed with a flood, or he was in error when he said it was destroyed with a flood. But either way, he's no longer the Son of God. That's why this matters. That's why it's important. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this so many years ago. Let me read to you from a portion of a sermon he preached on the subject of Genesis. He says, what then is the lesson of the flood? I'm not going to detain you with a discussion about whether or not the flood actually happened. I believe it did, and I can give you my reasons. I am familiar with everything that has been said against it and have considered the arguments. Nevertheless, I assert that this is history. Let me give you just one reason, and I would accept it for this one fact alone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the flood took place, and I shall remind you of his teaching. So if you reject this as history, then you are left with the problem of the veracity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot play fast and loose with those early chapters of Genesis. It is not quite as simple as some people seem to think. They say, of course we no longer believe that. Science has proved this and that. But science, of course, has proved nothing of the kind. What people really mean is that certain scientists have stated their opinions, which is very different. Their opinions are pure theory and supposition. They cannot prove anything at all with regard to whether or not this is history. What they do not realize is that if you reject the historicity of the flood, you cannot hold on to Jesus Christ and the gospel because he believed that this was literal history. It is not immaterial, therefore, to ask whether this or any of the other illustrations are historical. It is as material as it is to know that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, that he worked miracles, that he died and was buried, but literally rose again in the body. The facts are absolutely essential. I have no gospel apart from these facts, and the Bible makes a great deal of them. It warns us against the scoffers who laugh at them and say such things as, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So the first thing I would say to you is Genesis 1 through 11 are truth, which leads me then to my second application. And that second application is found in 2 Peter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Second application is this: willful unbelief of God's judgment in the past will lead to a lack of preparedness for his judgment in the future. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. As I do, I want you to notice something. Peter speaks here of three worlds. If you're taking notes, you could do it this way. Draw three circles on your paper. Okay? In the first circle, right inside of it, the world that was. In the second circle, write the world that now is. And in the third circle, write the world that is yet to come. And you'll understand what's going on in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he says. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this," and this is the first part, the world that was. The world that was. "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" What did they say? "Oh, there's not a second coming in our future. That's just mythology. That's silly. We don't believe it. Let's go about life as normal. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's their mentality. Why do they believe this? Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." They willfully deny and forget that God has destroyed the world once, which is a foreshadowing of the fact he's going to destroy it again. So between your first two circles, the world that was and the world that is, draw a line. Or a thunderbolt or something, and put the flood. Because that's how the world that was destroyed. But then what about the world that is? Well, he picks that up in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So if there's a line between the world that was and the world that is, that's the flood, there's a line that is between the second and third circles, the world that is and the world that shall be, and that is God will destroy the world not with a flood, but with fire, and will create a new heavens and a new earth. But then it says, it's reserved for judgment until the judgment of ungodly men. That's verse 7. And we think to ourselves, when's he going to come back? 2,000 years have come and gone since his ascension. Where is he? Verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." In terms of God's scheme and the way he thinks of things, 2 days have passed since Jesus ascended. In other words, God isn't in a hurry the way we're in a hurry. He's going to come exactly when he says he's going to come. But for us, in the meantime, we wait. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Verse 10 begins then, the age which is to come. "But as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," there's that analogy again. Peter got it from the Lord Jesus himself, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and holiness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" What's Peter saying? He's saying what Jesus said. Be watchful. You know not when he's coming. But be watchful and vigilant and prepared for him. Just as Jackson said, Stonewall Jackson, "I don't know the day I'm going to die. I just endeavor to be prepared for that day whenever it comes. I don't know when Jesus is going to come again. But I endeavor to be prepared for it whenever it comes." And look at verse 13. "This is our blessed hope, brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our future. Well, that brings me then to the third point, the third application. When Jesus returns, there will be no more opportunity for the lost to be saved. Turn with me one more place, 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter is not the only apostle who took up the same thief in the night analogy that Jesus gave. Paul uses it as well in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a, what? As a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Again, the same application Jesus makes is being made by the Apostle Paul here. The thing I want you to see here, though, is there any opportunity to repent and believe on Jesus once he comes again? According to our text, there is not. Just as there was no more opportunity once God had shut the door of the ark in Noah's day for people to repent and find refuge, even so, there will be no more opportunity for men to repent and be saved. Now, here's the thing I want to set before you. Think about this. How did anyone in the days of Noah know that there was a coming day of judgment? Is there any indication in the text that God spoke to the world audibly and said, hey, y'all need to wake up because there's a day of judgment coming? No. Were there any signs or miracles given in the heavens to say, hey, there's a day of judgment coming. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord. No. He only revealed these things to one man, Noah. And the only way the world got to hear of it was as Noah preached. And if they didn't listen to his preaching and believe his preaching and take heed, they were swept away in the judgment. I hope the application is obvious. Because brothers, God is not speaking today through signs and miracles and wonders. He's not speaking through revelatory prophecy. Everything he's got to say, he's already said. We call it the Bible. And the only way you can hear that you need to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus and escape from the wrath that is to come is to listen and believe what you're hearing preached to you this morning. And if you do not listen to that, there's no hope for you. Our brother Matt, a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, taught about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember what happened there? The rich man was in hell, in flames, and he cried out to Father Abraham, please give me a little bit of water on my tongue so that I can escape from this parchment that I'm a part of. And, well, there's a great gulf fixed between you and me. I can't come to you. You can't come to me. He says, well, I got another idea. Why don't you send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers and warn them because they'll come to this place? And what was the response of Father Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Let them listen to the Bible. No. That's not going to do it, Abraham. But if they see Lazarus rise again from the dead, that will get their attention. Remember what Abraham said? They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't listen to Lazarus either, though he rise from the dead. What you have in this Bible is sufficient to warn you. And it's sufficient to tell you how to take refuge. And there's nothing else I have to offer you than what God himself offers. But there's good news, because God has made the way of escape. I truly believe that the Ark of the Old Testament was given to us as a type of Christ. Because it was a refuge. Everyone found inside of the Ark was safe. Everyone outside of the ark perished. The storm beat upon the outside of the ark. It took the storm against itself, but everyone inside was protected from the elements. Even so, when Christ came, why did he come? He came to die for sinners like you and me. He came to take the wrath of God upon himself in our place as our substitute. And the Father poured out the full strength of his wrath. Have you ever asked, why did Jesus not accept the drink they offered him? What they were doing was offering him a drink that would help take away some of the pain he was feeling upon the cross. He said no. He refused it. Why did he refuse it? He refused it because the Father had instructed him to take the full measure of his wrath upon himself. He didn't want to deaden any of it. He wanted to pay it in full. He took our wrath upon himself and he quenched it. He quenched it. For everyone who repents of their sins, puts their faith in Jesus. I've told you many times, don't only repent of your sins, repent of your righteousness. Don't trust your righteousness to save you. Trust in what Christ has done alone to save you. Come to him daring to believe his promise that if you'll repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. That is his promise to everyone here. Yes, there's a day of wrath coming. The reason I'm telling you about the day of wrath is because today is a day of mercy. There is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. So flee to him, because not only is he able to save sinners, he's just as willing as he is able. I've told you, how many times have I told it to you over the years? God desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. You know what we're going to learn in Jonah? We're going to learn that God desires to save sinners more than saints desire sinners to be saved. He's a gracious God. My old mentor, or my old professor, Jack Layman, who's now with the Lord, he used to say, God is never in a hurry except when he rushes to receive the prodigal back home. And then God's in a hurry. He runs to meet the sinner coming to Christ. He runs to meet them and to greet them. Flee to Christ the day that you might escape the judgment that is to come. Fourth and final application is for those of you who are in Christ. The second coming of Christ is inseparably connected to the gospel, and the hope of it is an indispensable part of growing in practical holiness. I said this to you when I preached last time about the second coming of Christ, but turn with me one more place in your Bible, and that is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So this is saving grace. God's saving grace has been made known to men through the preaching of the gospel, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It instructs me how to live right now as I walk on the difficult path of discipleship. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As I look and am watchful of that future event, it creates present holiness. It makes me pursue holiness in the now, in this present age. So it's a very practical truth, a practical truth that helps us as God's people to put to death our sins and to pursue holiness for His glory. And look at verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We should exhort one another because Jesus is coming again. And we want to be found in him, complete. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. So press on and persevere in the faith. Get your eyes on the blessed hope of his coming, when he's going to make everything new and everything right. It's a very practical truth. How often do you meditate on the second coming of Christ? It should be a daily fixation, a sense of watchfulness. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next millennium. I don't know. But whenever it is, by God's grace, I want to be ready for it. And as we do so, it makes us, you know, sometimes people say, he's so heavenly minded, he's not any earthly good. That's goofy. The reality is the people who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. And so let's get our gaze fixed upon heaven and upon Jesus and his coming. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the blessed hope of Jesus' second coming. We pray, first of all, Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Father, convict them. Help them not to be comfortable. Help them not to go to sleep at night and have a sweet sleep and wake up the next morning and go about their business as normal. Rather, Father, help them to be serious and sober in their minds and their hearts, to seek you with all their heart, knowing you promise that if we seek you, we will find you. I pray, Father, that you will save sinners and draw them to yourself. I pray for us who are in Christ. Help us to think more often about the second coming of Christ. Fix this hope in us and help us to pursue holiness for your glory and your honor and for the good of our fellow men. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.